do you believe that this is an area where actually God's ahead of the church, that affirming same-sex partnerships is actually a God thing, and that we will eventually all get to see that in the course of time?
I think it's time for the church to acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters who are gay and want to share their life with someone.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a part of life in the modern world. And that's how it is. And the cultural consciousness has shifted.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how the world is. And that what's happening for a lot of people is they want nothing to do with God and Jesus because they can't see beyond that particular issue.
Now, this is up to this point, there's been a lot of agreement between you guys, but I suspect you take a different view on this.
And well, can I ask some questions? Because what I don't know is the grounding for that, that statement that I find interesting.
Yeah.
So would you say, I don't think that a guy having sex with a guy is sinful?
I would begin with, I am for monogamy, I am for fidelity, I am for commitment. And I think the world needs more of that. And I think that promiscuity is dangerous, and promiscuity is destructive. And some people are gay and want to share their life with someone, and they should be able to. And that's how the world is, and we should affirm that, and we should affirm monogamy, fidelity, and commitment, both gay and straight.
Is that a yes or a no? As in, do you believe it's... So what I'm trying to get my head around is, do you think it's sinful, but we need to lump it because the world's changed? Or do you think it's not sinful? And if so, do you think the Bible doesn't think it's sinful and that Jesus didn't think it was sinful?
I'm not aware that Jesus mentions it. I think you have about 5 verses that can be read a number of different ways. And there is a large Christian tradition that sees this as... There are scriptures that speak to this, but I don't think you can make an overwhelmingly case against it.
So, but is your position, which I know is, you know...
Yeah.
So your position would be, no, it's not sinful, right? It's not sinful for a guy to have sex with a guy. That's not a problem for God. It never has been. It's just, at times, he had to move people forward in history, but that's not a problem. If you understand Paul properly, you understand Jesus properly, they genuinely didn't have a problem with guys having sex with guys. Is that what you believe? Because I don't want to engage
Paul
in a position you don't have.
I think Paul had his answer to that question tied up in worship of all sorts of other deities. I think it was all one giant hairball in Paul's day. And that for him, there was the temple, and there was a temple of other gods who were opposed to the God of Israel, and that went on in there. So I think when Paul was talking about this issue, for him, it's tied up in all sorts of idolatry, it's all sorts of rejection of God. So I would want to, pull the various issues apart. I don't think they
That if Paul is looking at, there's 2 gay men in the church in Corinth, they're having sex together, they're not worshipping idols. Paul's going to say, that's great, guys, go for it, we need more of that, not less. Is that what you believe is true of Paul?
I think Paul didn't have that cultural framework or conception operating around him. I think he had men and boys. I think he had temples. I did not think he was talking about what we're talking about in 2013, which was 2 committed people of a same-sex relationship.
Okay, so you don't think there's any... So your position would be, this is not sinful. This is righteous. This is a good thing. God says, way to go. From my throne in heaven, I'm blessing that. I'm saying that's wonderful. It's a beautiful thing. You should pursue.
The theologian Cornelius Plantinga defines sin as culpable disturbance of shalom. So any way in which I'm guilty of destroying the shalom that God intends for all things.
Yeah.
I don't think a healthy monogamous same-sex relationship destroys or is destructive to the shalom God intends for all things.
So you don't think it's sinful.
Things are really destructive.
Yeah, sure. So for you, gay sex isn't sinful at all. And if we understood the Bible properly, we'd all get that. So actually, when Jesus talks about sexual morality flowing from within the heart and refers back to Leviticus 18 with all of its prohibitions, you would say that's a time specific thing. That's just was Jesus wrong on that? Did he misunderstand what God had meant?
Leviticus,
was Jesus just a step forward or? Because obviously he's talking in the same passages. He says all foods are clean, but from the heart come sexual immorality, among other things. And sexual immorality in the Jewish world, as you read a lot about it, as I have, is understood very much in terms of Leviticus 18.
Yeah,
yeah. I'm trying to get. Would you say Paul didn't have a problem with it? So you don't think Paul or Jesus were referring to any of those prohibitions from the Old Testament, and they weren't really talking about anything like what we're seeing today. Or would you say, no, Jesus did say that, but he was a child of his time as Paul was, and therefore we can move beyond it now because the world's changed? It's just which of those two
That's a great question.
Positions you're in.
That's a great, deep, complicated question I have to think about more.
So it's like, is it a question of hermeneutics or is it a question of exegesis? So is it that you and I would disagree about, so obviously,
yeah, right, great
about
question.
Paul or about Jesus, or is it that you would disagree about how that fits into God's story, and you'd say we go beyond that now?
Well, when Jesus is referring to Leviticus, tied up in Leviticus is two different kinds of fabric being woven together. So you have lots of questions about Jesus' understanding of Leviticus based on, because, wait, is he calling people to two different kinds of fabric, and can we do that now? And I think when Jesus quotes Leviticus, that opens up a whole series of questions about exactly where in Leviticus we say that's timeless, that's not timeless, that's cultural, that's not culturally bound. That's a whole longer discussion.
Well, yeah, but when he talks about sexual immorality, it's quite, that in that sense, I'm just saying, you know, Jesus' understanding as a Jewish, first century Jew, his understanding of sexual immorality is Torah-shaped, right? So he has a view of what is and isn't acceptable. So when he says that's one of the evils that comes from the heart, he's not whistling in the dark. He's not saying that in a vacuum. People, his hearers understand him, Matthew, John, etc. Yeah. Paul understands him. I would disagree with the way you're understanding Paul's use of the words as well, but we probably won't get time to get to that. But
we sort of have veered off into a particular area about how this works out. Because at the outset, Andrew, you one of the concerns you voiced is, well, I like a lot of what you're saying here, Rob, but what did it look like practically? And what are some of the differences we might have about how that works out? And we've obviously identified one pretty clearly here, that you take a very different view on, Rob, to the legitimacy of Christians engaging in homosexual activity. Rob says, you know, that boat has sailed kind of thing. We live in the culture and we've got to affirm what is good, you know, people staying together, people being with one person and so on. For you, though, the Bible presumably is clear on this, Andrew, that is not part of what it means to live a Christian life. And so for you, do you feel in some way that Rob is selling people short if that's not kind of the answer that he comes to, if that issue is raised at some point in what it means to be a Jesus follower?
Yeah, I do, because I think it's a misunderstanding. To me, it represents a misunderstanding of new creation. I think it's to go back to the garden and see one man, one woman, permanent, faithful, exclusive, other, you know, different from one another. You go all the way through Moses, all the way through the Old Testament, what it says about same-sex relations. Not about gay people. Love gay people. Lots and lots of gay people. Just, we've baptized a number of gay men in our church recently. It's just wonderful. But each one of them is saying, but now when I get baptized, I die to the old me and I rise again to a new me that's Christ-shaped, that's eschatologically informed and transformed. I might not use that language. A resurrection life, which is actually a completely different type of creature, which means that a lot of the desires that I have had, a lot of the things which I've wanted to do, I, like Paul did, certainly in the season he wrote 1 Corinthians, and like Jesus did, I put on hold sexual desires. I say, actually, I die to a lot of the things I want in order to follow Christ. That's what it means for me to rise again to new life. And I do that as per Jesus' comments about sexual morality, Revelation's comments about sexual morality, Paul's comments about arsenokoitai and malakoi, which are these two words for the active and passive partners in homosexual sex, in Romans 1 and elsewhere. And so we look and say, well, what is Christ-shaped new creation look like? And we've got, as I say, gay guys in our church and women as well, who've said, for me, I know dying to my old life and being risen again to new life in Christ means dying to all the acts of the flesh, including some of the sexual things that, yes, I wanted to do them, just like lots of people want to have sex with lots of people. Some people might want to have sex with three or four people simultaneously, but that doesn't mean I'm okay to do that. It means that I just, like anybody else, greed or desires to slander or to swindle or any number of other sins, that we just say those things die with me. I repent and I get baptized. And I suppose that, for me, to not put that in front of somebody is at risk of saying you can have the kingdom, you can inherit the kingdom, but if it costs too much, we'll just lower the asking price until we get people.
Okay,
to buy.
So are you lowering the bar, as it were? I mean, I know I've heard you talk about the cost of discipleship, Rob, but for you, this particular issue isn't one that's kind of an issue in discipleship as far as you're concerned. This isn't the big issue for you.
Correct.
Of what, I mean, how do you address Andrew's concerns then that this is the, you know,
part of what it means to be a follower of Christ is denying certain aspects of your life, including if you experience same-sex attraction, that acting on that has to go. You just don't see that.
I've met lots of people who are gay and had the exact experience he's talking about, who said, I choose to be celibate. I choose to not engage. And they do it out of a deep sense of conviction. And that can be a beautiful thing. I also have friends who have had long-term partners. And they have had somebody to share their life with. And they're serious followers of Jesus. And they're serious members of their community. And they give and serve together. And they don't want to live alone. They want somebody to share their life with. They feel like wired to share their life with somebody. And I don't see any reason to say to them, you can't do that, or you then can't be a part of the church, or you can't be a contributing member. It doesn't make any sense to me.
I mean, obviously, a lot of people who disagree simply with your view on what Scripture has to say in that regard, how we exegete it, the hermeneutic perhaps that you're bringing to it, will say, well, it's like you did with Love Wins, Rob, you know, you've gone liberal, basically, they'll say. I'd just be interested to know what it is about that makes you feel confident that this isn't just Rob Bell going liberal. This is actually Rob Bell being true to Christ, being true to the Scriptures.
Well, I think the better question is, what does it look like when it's lived out? And I've been in lots and lots and lots of settings with lots of friends and lots of people who have same-sex relationships, and it's not destructive, and it's not evil, and it's a part of how churches are. It's a part of how life is, and it's fine.
That's surely to beg the question, though, isn't it? To say, I've been in lots of friends relationships with people who are doing this, and it's not destructive or it's not evil. Surely God gets to define that, doesn't he? Over and above, not to speak about the individual's concern, but God gets to provide that definition rather than my observation. It's like you can imagine people in the period of One or Two Kings, which I'm going through in my quiet times at the moment, going, well, actually, I know lots of people who worship at the high places, and they still follow Yahweh. That's great. And the Scriptures don't seem to have that attitude. They seem to be saying, no, there are moments, a lot of them, where Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, he needs to hate, in the sense of lesser love, all of these things that you might otherwise have to lose if you follow me. And of course, Paul was like that. It cost him his life, and it cost Jesus his life, obviously. It cost him sexual relationships. Neither of them had those things. So it sort of, doesn't God get to draw that line rather than, I shouldn't say you, I know there's others who are doing it too, but why isn't the fact that Scripture speaks that way, and the fact that Paul, Moses, Jesus speak that way, why isn't that the end of the conversation in terms of defining what something might be, to be evil and destructive, what something looks like?
Your interpretation of verses?
Not my interpretation. Well, of course it is. We're all doing our own interpretation of verses, but it's not only an interpretation of verses. It's an understanding of the sweep of Scripture, starting from the very beginning, where you have one man, one woman in permanent relationship, and you go all the way through the rest of...
Your understanding of the sweep of Scriptures.
Well, understanding of Genesis 1, understanding of Genesis 2, understanding of the Torah, understanding of the prophets, understanding of Jesus, understanding of Paul, Revelation. Of course, that's always what we're talking about. But I think to say, oh, but that's your understanding. Of course, it is my understanding, just like yours is yours. But yours, unlike mine, is obviously in the face of apparent meanings of lots and lots of texts supported by almost every scholar. And it's also in the face of 2,000 years of Christian tradition in which that hasn't been the way people have read any of those texts. So with Justin, I'm sort of saying, if you move the goalpost, the humility of orthodoxy is to say, I'll stay where the church is unless I'm sure that the church has always been wrong about this. And in that sense, I'd want to understand what arguments you were bringing to the table to suggest that the church had always been wrong about it. Well, as much as I agree with the desire to win, and I want to see people liberated and free and everything as well, but I think unless the definition of what freedom looks like is clearly established, we're both going to be on very different pages about how to go about it.
I mean, this kind of strikes me as kind of a fundamental thing that's kind of been symptomatic of what you've been doing lately, Rob, is a lot of people saying, are you giving up a kind of an orthodox position? What basis can you claim to be speaking now the truth about God? You know, you've titled your book What We Talk About When We Talk About God, and while there's a lot that you and Andrew have been happy to
agree on that front. Obviously, when you get to these particular issues, and this is a particular issue, and I don't want to frame this as the only issue out there by any stretch of the imagination, but, you know, how do you kind of say, no, I'm really firm that this is it, because what you've talked about is essentially experience, I think, that you've seen that there are people who are gay, who are in relationships, and they're living out a true life of Christian discipleship. Is that the kind of the defining thing, that if you see that happening, then that for you is enough to say, we did get it wrong for a long time on this issue?
You have the witness of the community, you have your own experience, you have lots of scholarship, you have lots of things that inform why you think the way you do. You draw on lots of sources.
Hmm.
That's how we all do it. Yeah.
And people will disagree with you, obviously.
Yeah.
What do you do with that disagreement? Do you just say, it's just a kind of an impasse we're at? Are you kind of confident that people will come around to, in this issue, your way of looking at things?
Well, Andrew's my brother. Like, if we got out the bread and wine, we'd both take it.
And then go surfing.
So I don't... I understand it one way, I read it one way,
mm-hmm.
He reads it another way. Is that it, then? Do we just, like, part ways? Or do you take the bread and wine and does Christ hold us together? Is there something that trumps whatever differences we have? Like, that's the question.
Mm.
Like, literally, you're asking, and this is part of, like, sort of the bullshit that really, really, really pushes people away, is when you have a particular conviction and all of a sudden your orthodoxy or your faithfulness to Jesus is all of a sudden called into question.
Mm.
So when I get an interview like this, and it inevitably comes around to whether I'm not a...
Mm.
And you didn't say whether or not I'm a Christian, but it's the same, like, have you gone liberal? Have you given up?
Mm.
You haven't said, what about... Like, you haven't asked a series of questions of Andrew about what about this, what about this, what about
yeah.
this. It comes back to me. This is why so many people don't want to be a part of the church.
Mm.
This is why so many people is literally, if you on a particular issue, because you've just defined this as a particular issue, if you see it this way and not this way, then your whole thing is called into question. Rob, are you even... This is just why so many people yeah. just give up.
I mean, I can tell that you're fed up with that.
Well, it's part of... I think it just speaks to the stuff that so many people are so tired of. And this isn't an issue of taking God seriously. This isn't an issue of God's holiness, or this isn't an issue of worship. This is an issue of discipleship. It's an issue of the tent might be a little bigger. And when it becomes like you're not even the tent,
I understand that, but it might be an issue of God's holiness. Can you see that if you saw the text the way
sure.
it would be an issue of God's holiness? So
sure,
you can see why
but even then... The whole framework for him was on this particular issue. So we have a wide-ranging discussion about resurrection all the way across. We come down to one issue, and it's not nuclear weapons. It's not immigration. Mm. It's not the addiction to technology and email and all the ways in which people are overwhelmed with stress and worry, where Jesus did say, don't worry. You know what I mean? Like you have a wide range of issues.
Mm.
Somebody comes along, and this issue apparently... There's an issue with them on this particular issue, and instantly
can
it becomes
I,
a whole thing.
Can I just pitch it? I think the reason...
So that's why I think for me
we're
going
to have
of,
to just wind things up, guys.
For me, it's part of, like...
Seriously. The question is, why is the issue there, isn't it? So
yeah,
I think
yeah.
with... I think it's not just a randomly chosen issue. What are your views on this issue? That's the buzzword for the day, so
yeah,
we'll
sure.
catch you out on that. It's how you got to that position. And I think, in some ways, what I'm trying to establish is if you got to the position of saying, I affirm this because I genuinely don't believe that anything in the Bible indicates that it's sinful, and therefore I think we should celebrate it because God does, because Jesus does, because the apostles did, because the prophets did, this is just a great thing, and 2,000 years of church history have been wrong, they've been reading it wrong, and here's a whole bunch of scholarship to support that position. If that's how you got there, then I'd say, well, I disagree, but I'd love to see the evidence, love to work
yeah,
it through.
Sure.
If you're saying, the world's moved on, God's going to get left behind if we don't change it, even though, to be honest, I've got a sneaking feeling that there might be a lot in Scripture that speaks against us, but I just don't think we can afford to keep sticking with that because it looks boring and retrograde and backward and intolerant. Then, so we will drop what I think Jesus or Paul or the apostles or anybody else was saying in order to make ourselves more adaptable to the modern age. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Of course it doesn't. It doesn't mean you've even gone, in my understanding, liberal is resurrection denying, and you're not doing close to doing that. But it does mean that there's something quite fundamental that might be switching, which is saying, I don't think that I can hold this text as being my high standard for behavior and morality anymore. And that's a big enough deal to people like me that we would want to say, this is a... Do you see what I mean? And I think shared my view on those texts, you'd probably feel similar. So it's really which way have you got to that conclusion, I guess, is the question I'm wanting
to...